Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we're able to come before you today. Thank you, Father, for the children as they leave for their lessons. And Father, we do pray that as we've sung, that we may have ears that hear. And so, Father, may your Spirit be our teacher. Father, whether the words are easy or light, help us to, Father, to appropriate them to ourselves. Give us courageous hearts to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, teachers in Victoria were encouraged to use euphemisms, nice sayings, on their report cards so as not to upset parents or children. And here are some examples of these. If the teacher wanted to write, Cheryl refuses to take direction and is often aggressive in class, they can write, Cheryl prefers individual activities and has forthright opinions. If the teacher wanted to write, Cheryl talks too much and is very disruptive, she's instead to write, Cheryl enjoys the social side of class. For the boy who keeps shouting across the room and disrupting everyone, they are to write, John needs to learn to modulate his voice and note the proximity of others. Let me give you the code for euphemisms. So if you've got kids in school, this might help you. When the report says your child is spirited, it means your child is a real pain. If the report says they've received satisfactory effort, it means they've done the absolute bare minimum. If the school says your child is very energetic, it means they may require some medication. The school report says your child's creative, it means they make a mess of everything. If the report says your child is always so helpful, it means they're always interfere and then meddlesome. And if the report says, I wish them well for next year. That's right. Thank God they're not in my class again. That's right. Euphemisms try to soften the harshness of reality. It's ethnic cleansing sounds nicer than genocide. Enhanced interrogation sounds better than torture. Calling a baby a fetus seems to, for some people, take away the horror of what's actually happening. But you will never find Jesus reducing the seriousness of us standing before God with sugar-coated words. He doesn't use sugar-coated words. It's far too serious. It's a matter of life and death. And neither does the Apostle Paul. The apostle could have opened this passage by saying, we were all spiritually sick and unwell. But he bursts our emotional bubble straight away. No, you were dead. Dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's our status apart from Christ. All of us, apart from Christ, are dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, good. That was the purpose of it. It takes away the, well, I'm not that bad. This is not new teaching. The Bible from the very beginning. We get back in Genesis where when mankind rebelled against God, he died both physically and spiritually. When sin entered the world, death entered. The Lord God makes this point when he takes the prophet Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones. Just imagine this valley heaped full of but bones that have been there under the sun for years. They're parched and dry. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones ever live? Well, of course, Ezekiel says, oh, I don't know. You know, Lord. But we know the answer is no, unless you do something, unless the Lord brings them back to life. And God is saying to Ezekiel, that is the status of Israel. The religious Pharisees were insulted when Jesus told them they needed new life, for they were dead. Later, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, the Pharisees were offended by what you said to them. No one wants to hear that they're spiritually dead. We can cope with unwell, but not dead. That's our status. We lived without any spiritual impulse whatsoever. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, unless you are born of the Spirit, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. And if we had an instrument to test our spiritual life, apart from Christ, we are all flatliners, all of us. But we should not think that spiritual death means inactivity. On the contrary, Paul says, verse 1 describes our status, dead in our sin, but verse 2, we're very active. For the signs of spiritual death is that we follow the ways of the world. We go with the flow. Every person who seeks to live according to the world's wisdom is trapped by his own sinful nature. From infancy, we're taught what is valuable, what makes people accept us. From childhood, we learn to value what others value in order to win their approval. And then Christ comes and says, there's another way. There is contentment without pretense. You can have deep and lasting joy without the fleeting pleasure. And the world continues to spread its lies. Success means gathering as much as you can. It was sad, I heard this recently at a funeral. Yeah, people comfort themselves saying, he lived a good life. He may have lived a good life. He may have lived the perfect life. It was only 80 years or 70 years or whatever. Is that it? God comes and presents us with a new way to live in him. So what does it mean to be dead in our sin? It means we're blind and deaf to God's voice. Jesus says to the Jews, why is my language not clear to you? He's speaking the gospel to them and all they hear is blah, 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 blah. Why is it not clear to you? And he says, because you are unable to hear my words. You are unable to hear. And so in our deadness, we are very active in following the world and very active in following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. What we call our independence, my choice, my freedom, these are code words for being enslaved to Satan and to the world. The person who says, I just want to be who I am. Oh, be very careful with that. They don't realize they're only following their own sinful nature. True freedom, the Bible says, is found in following Christ. That's true freedom. So the first sign of our spiritual state is who we follow. Do we follow the world? Do we make decisions and choices day after day that have nothing to do with our spiritual or eternal life? Does our life look pretty much like our next non-Christian friends next door? Or do we follow the Lord and how we treat our spouse and how we bring up our children and how we deal with disappointment and how we handle our time and wisdom and finances, the gift that God has given to you? You see, it is possible to know the truth of the gospel and still live without reference to God's word. Years ago, a lady said to me, you know, she said, what happens in church stays in church for the rest of the week. She said, when I leave that door, everything I hear stays in here. That's her way of saying, I don't implement anything I learn on Sunday. And she thought that was commendable. That's how she deals with living in the world. What you do at work is different to what you do on Sunday. The term red pilled has become very popular today. And it comes from an old movie now called The Matrix. There's a man given a choice where he can take the red pill and see the world as it really is, chaotic and broken, or he can take the blue pill and go back to his dream world where everything appears fine, but in fact he's a slave. What the gospel of Jesus does is it red-pills us, those to come to Christ. It opens our eyes and we first see what is real. And it begins with our own state. It tells us you were dead. Oh. We look at the world and it says the world is broken. It's against God. And then it also shows that there is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle that is waging around for our soul. It opens our eyes to reality. How terrible it is for those who are completely unaware they're engaged in a spiritual battle. For when you take any interest in God, even the smallest interest, you become a target. Paul tells us here that it's not only the world that seeks to distract us from God's blessings, it's also the ruler of this world. Verse 2, Satan, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. Although Satan has been defeated, he's still dangerous. And he has great success with those who are naive and those who are gullible. He wins many battles with those who are unaware that their weapons, which they fight with, are not God's weapons. They're using their own strength. They do not know, as we found last week, the power of God available to us. Satan is like the estranged spouse, dangerous because he knows our weakness. He knows what makes us tick. He knows our fears and our goals and desires and ambitions, and he uses them against us. What an advantage he has over believers who forget to put on their armour. His advantage comes from the fact that we are born sinful, born in a world that is under his spell, where even our very nature, my very nature, wants what he has to offer. It wants it. Verse 3 tells us that Satan offers precisely what our nature desires. Listen to what he says. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. The Bible describes our sinful nature that we still have as Christians. We all have it. It describes it as having a mind of its own, an agenda of its own, desires of its own, and we are its slaves, following it, obeying its call. Romans 8 says this, those who live following their sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. There's no Switzerland here. There's no neutral position. We are either following what our sinful nature desires or what the Spirit desires. There's no me, independence. And so when the world says, just go with your heart, that is an extremely dangerous statement. Paul paints a very bleak picture of humanity here. Even non-Christians can see the devastation as they watch the news. But you know, our society's always been hopeful. Always, for decades, hopeful that change will come. There will be change apart from Christ. The scientific magazines of the 60s and 70s are filled with predictions that by the 21st century, we'll all be travelling in flying cars, wearing self-adjusting clothes, eating food that's a lot healthier. Diseases by then will be pretty much under control, and life will be orderly and peaceful, and wars a thing of the past. That was the prediction of the 60s to where you and I are today. A TV commercial of the 60s shows a housewife playing tennis and relaxing by the pool because all her chores were now fully automated and she was to live in the year 2000. And yet, what do we find? We have more diseases than they did back then. Food is not healthier and life is not better. And the technology we do have, great as it is, manages to isolate us. Now, our hope is not in science. It's not in those things. See, Jesus came to a people who thought they were doing pretty well spiritually. They were very religious. And they were doing their religious bit. What more could God want? They were good, moral, upright people. And Jesus came to show their true state. And he showed their true state, our true state, by comparing it to God's standard. In fact, in the Old Testament, God gave us his law, not because we could ever fulfill it, but to show us we are powerless to fulfill it. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. Who of us here could say, I have loved the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly? Who can say, I have never coveted anything, I've never shown unforgiveness, I've never slandered anyone, I've never had a bad thought, I've never stolen anything? Well, the rich young ruler was confident when he said to Jesus, I've kept the whole law. Really? The whole law. And Jesus tested him and he failed at the very first test. He loved his money more than his God. Now, bleak and hopeless that this picture is, Paul goes on to give us the greatest turnaround in history. And it begins with that tiny word, but. What a beautiful word, sometimes. Sometimes. But God. But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. But God, because of his great love. Why would he do that? Why should God care? Why should God care about rebels who rejected him and slandered him? Why would the Father send his Son to die for sinners who hated and despised him? Well, verse 4 tells us. It actually, verse 4 contains both God's motive and God's purpose. God's motive, because of his great love. Because of his love, he brought us to life. And what's his purpose? To show the incomparable riches of his grace. He came to you and me, to dead people, brought us to life for no other reason than his love. And he did it to display his grace. This is foreign to every religion. And this is particularly shocking to Muslims. Many Muslims who have come to Christ will say, upon reading or hearing the gospel, they are shocked at this very thing. For grace does not occur in Islam, nor in any other religion. Muslims, like the rest of mankind, struggle with their own sins and shortfalls. They too are given strict instructions on how to pay back for their sin, how they can undo their sin. There is the five pillars of Islam they need to fulfill. But even at the end, even the Prophet Muhammad states in the Quran, he could never be confident that he had done enough. The Buddhist and the Hindu, even the Roman Catholic, look at their good works and ask, have I done enough? Have I done enough either to make sure I'm not reincarnated as a cockroach in some cases? Have I done enough to accrue a healthy balance where I don't spend that much time in purgatory? Have I done enough to come to the gates of heaven? And these people hear about Christ who, because of his love and grace, willingly paid for my sins and yours to bring us into relationship. And they wonder, how would he do that? Why would he do that? No wonder, as you look at the New Testament, we see so many Roman centurions turning to God from their pagan background when they heard the gospel. There's no hope in the Roman religion. There's no hope in the ancient Greek religion. There's hope in God. But the shock of the gospel is still yet to come, Paul says. And it's a shock that many of us may still struggle with. The Apostle Paul reminds us that you and I contributed nothing towards our salvation. It's not 99% God and 1% me. We were dead, Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins. You would never address a corpse and give instructions to a corpse. No, Paul says, God gave it as a gift. Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled as a monk for years. He struggled with the whole issue, I'm not good enough. And finally, he saw from the scriptures that he was reading that salvation was given freely as a gift for those who simply ask. And what did he do? He simply asked. He asked, and the Lord gave him eternity as a gift. And the Roman Catholic Church complained, saying, if you teach people that salvation is given freely by grace and not by works, people will stop trying to live a good life. Is that true? Would it be better to earn our salvation than for God to say it is given freely? Luther said, no, 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 no. There is no greater motivation to follow Christ than to know that we already have been saved by grace. Everything we do to accrue points for salvation is a slap in the face to God. The author of life offered himself on the cross in our place. He paid the price already. What an insult it is when we offer to him our measly works, our good works as payments. The Bible says our very best works are like filthy rags to him. It's like receiving a heart transplant and then going to the family who donated that and saying, look, in appreciation to your son who gave his heart, here's $10. It's an insult to God. There is no clearer passage in the whole Bible that reveals that the gift of eternal life cannot be brought, can't be bought, it can't be earned, it can't be inherited. It can only be received when we humbly come to Christ and ask for grace. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. So no one can boast. No Christian can ever look down on another person and say, look at them, because what we have is given freely. It was not earned. The question every Christian should ask is not, how can I repay the Lord? It will take a million years and we'll not even be halfway there. But rather, how can I show my thankfulness and gratitude to what he has already done for me? And that is why the Apostle Paul concludes by highlighting the importance of good works, not as a means of salvation, no, but as a demonstration of our love. We are God's workmanship, says Paul, and we were created for good works. Christians do good works. We believe in good works, but not for salvation. We believe in it because it honours God. Just as a painting reflects the artist's handiwork, so we, as God's people, reflect our Maker's character. It's no longer creation that is on display to reveal God's glory. The Bible says you reveal the glory of God, the new life on display. Paul says in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. So in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who'd believe on him and receive eternal life. So we look at Paul, the terrorist Saul, and see that God accepted him by grace. And Paul says, God did that, so we can go, well, there's hope for me too. If God can accept him by grace, I too can receive it. If this is true, what kind of message are we declaring to the world? We claim that Christ makes a difference. How do we cope with our problems? How do we deal with living in a broken world? What are we communicating about Christ's power and grace to those around us? Paul says we need to stop giving in to our craving of our sinful nature in following the things of this world. We need to learn to live as God created us to live. Let those who have been made alive in Christ live in his strength. You see, when the Apostle Paul, whenever he speaks about his salvation that was undeserved and unearned, he always breaks out into thanksgiving. He writes this, I was shown mercy, so in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his patience. Oh, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honour and praise forever and ever. Amen. The last bit is just a natural overflow of his praise. Paul says we were dead in our sins, we've been raised to life. We were deaf to God's voice, the Spirit has given us life. God's word is light in a dark place. We once searched for meaning and purpose in life, and God has now given us eternity. We were slaves to sin. We followed our passions, followed our heart. Now we've been adopted into God's family, and we follow him who is the Lord. Verse 4, we were objects of wrath. Now we are his children, raised up and seated with him. Friends, our assurance and our confidence is not based on what we've done. It is based on the gift that God has given, that he offers to anyone. Very few people simply reject the faith outright. The danger that we have is it is so easy to drift away. We drift away. We shift our focus. Jesus says in the parable of the sower, the word was choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. I pray that we may be on our guard, we may stand firm on the gospel, that we may take that salvation with both hands and cherish it and hold tightly to it. Guard the good deposit. May our life be to God's praise and honour and glory. May your life be one that shows God's workmanship in transformation to reflect his honour and his glory and his patience. Let us pray. Father, I